I didn't mention, but on Saturday, the service starts at 1 o'clock, and if you'd like to bring some food, the church will be open at about 8 o'clock on Saturday morning. You can bring it and drop it off in the fridge or put it on the counter or plug in the crock pot or whatever needs to be done. Then the ladies will be coming shortly thereafter to organize everything. Well, today we are in chapter 20 of Revelation. Last week we were in chapter 19, and last week we saw the prophesied climax of history come to fulfillment, and that is, of course, the second coming of Jesus Christ in visible power and in glory. And the reason he comes is to reclaim the earth from the devil and his angels and to end the domain of evil among mankind. Now, I want to, as we get to chapter 20, today we're going to be talking about the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. And I want to explain these events as they're taking place here, because from here on it appears that these events that take place are actually in chronological order. This is how they will happen. But it's also a lot of information, and it could be somewhat confusing, and the whole prophecy about the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth, and the resurrection, and I should say the resurrections, because we'll see there's more than one resurrection that takes place. We need to be able to understand these things as they progress, and I would say that for the most part, some of these things might seem kind of far out there, kind of even hard to imagine, and perhaps even difficult to put into perspective. But I also would say that there's a reason why, after preaching for 24 years, just starting year 25, and if you take 24 times 50, how many is that? 1,200 and something. That's how many sermons I preached, roughly. And there's a reason why we have not looked at the book of Revelation up till now, and that is because we need to have an understanding of the scriptures in general in order to put this into perspective. And we also need to be able to understand these events as they're taking place from God's perspective. And that just doesn't come to a person overnight. And so if you are, if you're thinking that a lot of this is difficult to grasp, don't feel discouraged, because that's normal. And there's a reason why God wants us to study the scriptures, to dig in, to dig below the surface. It's so that as we dig and as we study, he'll reveal these truths to us. And so this morning, we're going to look at the thousand-year reign of Christ. We're going to see how Satan is bound during that time with a giant chain, as John describes it. And then we're going to see how Satan's rebellion is crushed at the end of that time period. Now, just to set up a series of events, I will go back to we'll go all the way back to the life of Christ. We can go all the way back to Adam and Eve. From the time of Adam and Eve until the birth of Jesus was about 4,000 years, okay? So Christ has been prophesied about since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And from the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi until the beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, is about 400 years, and Bible scholars call those the 400 silent years. Those are the years that God did not communicate to his people at all. And finally, in Matthew chapter 1, we have the story of where the angel of the Lord, the angel, God's angel, I should say, appeared to Zacharias, and announced that John the Baptist would be born. And then we also had the angel Gabriel that appeared to Mary and announced that Jesus would be born as the Messiah of his people. And so finally, God spoke, and Jesus came, and we have his life recorded in the Gospels, his death upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his appearing to the people after his resurrection, and then finally his ascension to heaven. And then 50 days after after that came the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon Peter as he spoke to the masses in the city of Jerusalem. And then we have these prophecies of after Jesus' life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Then the Bible says that Jesus is coming back to receive his own unto himself. And we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that coming back means that he's going to come in the air. And it tells us there that those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. The corruptible will become incorruptible, perishable, imperishable. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we should encourage one another with this information and with these words. So there's different events that are taking place now, different timetables. We have the rapture of the church. We have the great tribulation period. We have the first 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, and then we have the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then we have the new heaven and the new earth and God's eternal kingdom. Now, different scholars will disagree on the timetable of some of these events. Some people will say that the tribulation period, we're in the tribulation period now. Some people say that the church is raptured before. Some say after the tribulation. Some people say that we're already in the millennial reign of Christ. And some people don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ. But I will say this, and that is that we can disagree on some of the details and even some of the interpretations of these things. But one thing that all true to the Bible scholars agree on is that these events will take place in the future. We will have the rapture. We will have the tribulation period. We will have the thousand-year reign of Christ. We will have God's eternal kingdom, because that's what the scriptures teach. So it's open to different applications of that, but those things cannot be denied. Now, the way that we see it, by we, I mean me and all the Bible scholars that agree with me, is that the Lord is going to return at any time to rapture up his church. And his church are all those people who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And then we will be ushered into heaven. And then at that point, the tribulation period will begin. And there'll be 3.5 years where the Antichrist will rise up at the beginning of that time, and he will lead the world in a peaceful transition from a world with Christians to a world basically without Christians. And during that time, the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And I heard a Jewish scholar this week speaking of that. And remember, we talked about how the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic temple of worship, or whatever you call it, is there on the site of Solomon's temple now. And we talked about different ideas, how maybe perhaps Solomon's temple was not exactly on that site or this or that. But somehow the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the ancient Jewish form of sacrifices and worship will be reinstated. I heard this scholar this week who said that we know that the Muslims will not surrender the Dome of the Rock to be taken down and to have a Jewish temple built on that spot. He said, but perhaps an earthquake or some natural disaster will cause that to happen, and then and then the temple can be built. But however God chooses that to come about, the temple will be rebuilt during that 3.5 year period. But at the about midway through that time, the Antichrist will suddenly turn on the church at that time that has formed during that first 3.5 years, a church that will be absent of born-again Christians. The Antichrist will turn on that church and demand allegiance to him and to him only. And it says that he'll set his image up in the temple and demand that people worship him. And if people choose not to worship him, then his goal will be to put them to death. And then we also have looked in detail at the unholy Trinity, the first beast, second beast, and the dragon, which is Satan himself. And we saw that we have Satan, we have the Antichrist, and we have the false prophet, who all three are promoting corruption and hatred toward God and God's people. At the end of the Great Tribulation period, the forces against God will unite. And we saw where there will be 200 million soldiers on horseback that will descend upon the city of Jerusalem with the intent of destroying the temple and the Christians that are there. But we see where in chapter 19, we saw heaven standing open, John says, verse 11, and a rider on a white horse came, and they were slain by the word of his mouth, without any battle actually taking place. And so now we come to chapter 20. And by the way, as we enter the millennium, remember that Armageddon has just come to an end, and now we're entering the thousand-year reign of Christ. And at the end of the thousand-year reign, we have Gog and Magog, where during the millennium, the devil is tied up, it says. He's not allowed to roam the earth and to promote corruption and destruction. At the end, he's let loose for a little while, and then he gathers together from all four corners of the earth those who in their hearts have a hatred toward God, and once again, they descend upon the city of Jerusalem with the intent of wiping out Jesus' headquarters where he has ruled in peace and prosperity for all those years, but God intervenes with fire from heaven and destroys them. Any questions so far? Now, I want to say that Gog and Magog have been mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There was already a battle identified as Gog and Magog. Now we have this one again in Revelation chapter 20. Some Bible scholars believe that the Gog and Magog from Ezekiel was like a prototype of this Gog and Magog. Some people say that one wasn't really a battle. It was just the Ezekiel one was just a mention of it that pointed toward this one. I think that there was Gog and Magog in Ezekiel, and there's Gog and Magog here in what it represents. By the way, Magog was Noah's grandson. So after the flood, after God's judgment upon sinful man upon the earth, it only took two generations for sin to dominate once again. But anyway, Gog and Magog represents people who are in opposition to God and to the will of God and the purpose of God. That's what that represents. And so we can be Gog and Magog in our own hearts if we have this hostility toward God that isn't dealt with. Okay, chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore, and they march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The reading of God's word, and may God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just pray that as we look at these things, that you might give us understanding and insight into what they mean and to what they mean in our own lives as well. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the abyss here in the NIV is called the bottomless pit in the King James. So it is a place that was created for, the Bible tells us, for the devil and his angels. And so here we see this angel in verse 1 that it says that he appears and he's holding in his hand a great chain. He has the key to the abyss, to the bottomless pit, and he's holding in his hand a great chain. So this verse is recorded to inform us that following his return to earth, the Lord Jesus will deal with Satan. Satan is no longer going to just have free reign upon the earth like he has now. In verses 2 and 3, it says that he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So Satan, by the way, in the New Testament, he's labeled as the ruler of this world. And that is a place that, or that is a title that he won by default of Adam, because Adam was actually the one that God intended to rule over this world. But because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, this world became Satan's domain. But Satan's rule will end. His fate was sealed at the cross and also by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he will be imprisoned, it says here, in the bottomless pit, and Jesus will set right all that the enemy has perverted and destroyed since creation. And 1 John 3:8 tells us that. And this includes not only Satan, who's thrown into this bottomless pit, but also the demons. Their imprisonment will dramatically alter the world during the kingdom, since their influence, their destructive influence in all areas of human thought and life will be removed. Now, if you think about that, what does the scriptures tell us about Satan? 1 Peter 5:8. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour whom he may. What does Paul tell us about Satan in his letter to the Corinthians? One of his letters, can't remember which. He says that he masquerades as an angel of light, seeking to deceive those that he can. So the devil's out to trick people. And people say, well, how can Satan, if he knows that he's going to lose this battle, why does he keep trying? Because already Armageddon, he gets together all the nations of the earth and they descend onto the city of Jerusalem, and Satan knows he's going to lose that battle. Satan knows that he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. I mean, he can read the Bible just like anyone else can. He knows these prophecies. And yet, at the end, he goes to the four corners of the earth and gathers together Gog and Magog, and they go back to Jerusalem, the beloved city, the Bible says, and they hope to overthrow Christ's kingdom. Well, my explanation for that is that he, even though he knows these things, he has this hatred toward God, this self-pride, and he's in it so deep that there's no turning back at this point. And plus, the devil's whole purpose is what? We know from John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes, Jesus says, to steal and kill and destroy. And so his whole purpose is to steal life from people, steal joy, steal happiness, steal whatever it is that brings people contentment and peace with God. To steal, to kill. He's happy annihilating people and killing people. And destroy. He's happy with lives of destruction that are a result of people following him instead of following God. And people say, well, no one would willingly follow the devil. And I think that in a sense that's true. People don't willingly follow the devil, but what happens is that people choose not to follow the Lord, and as a result, they're following the devil without even knowing it. They're deceived because he makes what's bad look good, what's good look bad, and people are constantly being deceived, and pretty soon they're led down a path of destruction. And it doesn't happen all at once. It's not all of a sudden the walls come crashing in around people's lives, but it is a process that takes place, and eventually people come to the place and say, how did I get here? Or what happened? And it's a result of choices that have been made over periods of time that lead to this type of destruction in people's lives. So if the devil is removed where he cannot tempt people, where he cannot wreak havoc in the political systems and in the governments of the world and in the private homes. You know, I like that song that we sing by Need to Breathe. What's it called? What? The other one. Down by the river. Anyway. Yeah, lay them down. Lay them down. And it talks about coming to the Lord and laying down your burdens and laying down your sins and things like that. And it talks about these corrupt small towns that need to come, the people need to come before the Lord. And that always strikes me because our congregation is made up of people from small towns. I mean, you look around, look at the towns that we're from. Gratiot, Wisconsin. I mean, Warren, Illinois, Winslow, Illinois, Browntown, South Wayne, Winslow, or I said Winslow, even Freeport, Cuba City, Wisconsin, Monticello. These are all small towns. And you look, and people look at small towns. I had a friend of mine tell me one time he moved from Illinois to Wisconsin, and I said, what's the difference between Illinois and Wisconsin? He said, I love the small towns. He said, because every town has a celebration at a different time of the year. You know, you've got, Gratiot has Labor Day, Schulzburg has 4th of July, Lena has Lena Lions Days, which is just a holiday they made up the second weekend in September. But all the townspeople come out and they celebrate. They celebrate our heritage and the good things of life. And you have parades and floats and food and all of those things. But yet behind all of that, you still have brokenness. You still have broken homes and broken marriages. And you have people living in distress and in hopelessness. And those are the people that and we think of people like that, and you think of the big cities and the inner city and things like that, but it's everywhere. Why? Because people's hearts are broken, because sin has tainted and tarnished us in a way that we cannot recover on our own. We need a Savior. And that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible, first of all, identifies that, and then it shows us the way to overcome that through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest. So first the problem is identified, and then the solution is laid out before us. And we see that, and we come to an understanding that this is what we need. And so during this time, during this 1,000 years, the devil won't be able to go around and deceive people. He won't be able to trip up people and trip up governments and trip up anybody along the way. Jesus is going to rule, it says, with a rod of iron, an iron scepter, which represents that he's going to rule in righteousness, that sin won't be able to rear its ugly head and dominate. In fact, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, sin won't dominate, but righteousness will. And it tells us that it's going to be a time, and I want to get to this toward the end, but I'm talking about it now. It's going to be a time when the earth will produce its bountiful harvest, that it will be that the peace and prosperity will rule, that we won't have all of this struggle to survive, but we'll have, because righteousness will be what rules the day, not sin and destructiveness. And so that's what it means here when it talks about the devil being chained up and thrown into the abyss. Now, after the first service, I asked if there were any questions. And I think I'll ask that after this service, so save them up, but we'll try not to go too long. And the one question was, it says here that he's going to be restrained for 1,000 years, and then he's going to be let loose for a short time. What does a short time mean? Because Jesus told his disciples before he ascended to heaven, I will return soon. And that was, it's been 2,000 years over, 2,000 since that happened. People are like, oh no, is this short time going to be 2,000 years? Is it going to be 3,000, 4,000? And I am sorry to say, the Bible doesn't tell us what that short time is. But I think that we can, by what we know, logically come to the conclusion that it's going to be literally a short time, that it's going to be at the close of the 1,000-year reign before the millennial kingdom is set up. Satan will be let loose right at the, before the eternal kingdom, he'll be let loose right at the end of that millennial kingdom, and that will, the events will progress in rapid succession, and God will finish his work of judgment that he's begun. And as we get to this, in the next chapter, we're going to see that there's a certain number of days after the millennium ends that comes out to a total of about 75 days. And it's during that time period that it appears that God is preparing the eternal kingdom for our habitation. But we'll get there soon enough. All right, now, so we talked about that. Verse 4, it talks about the tribulation martyrs. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, and I was reading where the word beheaded in the Greek, it's actually a general term of execution. It doesn't necessarily mean that that was the mode of execution for everyone, but it means that they were executed, and some of them, no doubt, were beheaded because of their faith. In verses 5 and 6, it talks about the rest of the dead. That refers to the unsaved through the ages who have died and will be raised after the millennium to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. And that will come up in the last few verses of this chapter, and we're going to look at that next Sunday, next week, Lord willing. But now we come to these verses about the first resurrection. It says there in verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Those are the unsaved. That's when their judgment comes. It says this is the first resurrection, but that's actually talking about the end of verse 4, not the beginning of verse 5. The first resurrection are the believers that have come to life. And so now I want to explain, and this is where it gets complicated, so follow with me as best you can. There's actually three resurrections that are considered the first resurrection. The first resurrection, the first of those three, is at the rapture, when unbelievers in 1 Thessalonians, or believers, no wonder you're confused, when believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, the Lord will return with a shout and a trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, from what I can understand, that includes the saved, people that are saved from the church age on, from the time of Christ until the rapture. And then there's another resurrection. At the close of the great tribulation period, the 7 years, the martyred saints of the tribulation and the Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead at that time. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 12 talks about that. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. You have the rapture where the dead in Christ and the church age will be raised up. And then at the end of the 7 years, those martyred during the tribulation and the Old Testament saints will be raised up at that time. So those are considered the first resurrection. As the millennium begins, there will be not one believer's body from Adam onward that will be left on the earth. Everyone will enter into the millennium. The church age, the Old Testament saints, and those martyred during the tribulation period, plus those believers, those people who have turned to the Lord and have survived that 7 year period of the great tribulation period. Okay? Now, are you with me? First service, all I got was no's. So maybe we've had a little improvement since then. The first resurrection is the resurrection of life, it's referred to as. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, calls it the better resurrection. The second resurrection will be the resurrection of the unsaved dead. And that is what we saw in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. That's the unsaved. And they will rise at the end of the 1,000-year reign and stand before God and answer for their lives. And we're going to see next week, it says that books were opened and the book of life was opened. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, then they were cast into hell as a punishment for their sins. Now, as we go on here, it talks about in verses, I already read verses 7, 8, 9. Verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. And so some people consider this to be a rather harsh punishment. They consider this judgment very severe because this tells us clearly that those who reject Jesus Christ and those who rebel against God are going to be, their punishment is going to be eternal. It says we saw last week or the week before that the smoke of the fire from their destruction will go up forever and forever. And so this rules out the idea of annihilation where people are punished for a period of time and eventually that punishment ends or that it just ceases to exist. But this tells us that this punishment is very secure or very severe, and it is eternal. And lest anyone think that this judgment is too severe, there are several factors to remember. In the first place, And this is important. In the first place, those who have rejected God's presence in their lives while they are here on earth will be less miserable in hell than if they were forced to be in God's presence in heaven forever. Think about that. If you choose to reject God, do you want to be in his presence forever? Secondly, only infinite punishment is fitting for those who have rejected or ignored the infinite love and infinite suffering of the Son of God for them. So only infinite punishment is fitting for those who have rejected the infinite love and infinite suffering of the Son of God. And thirdly, they must exist forever somewhere, because we've been created in God's image, which by definition is eternal. So human life goes on forever simply because God is forever and we were created in God's image. Now, with all of this being said, it always comes back to this, and that is quite simply, where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Only those who repent of their sins and accept his work on the cross on their behalf will be saved. And that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But yet we find that millions upon millions of people try to find other ways to God. And we find it in our own lives. We find ourselves many times trying to please God by a certain amount of good works or good behavior or an absence of bad behavior. You say, well, I'm not so bad. But yet you can't. That you're trying to get there on your terms. You're trying to find peace with God on your terms, not on the terms of God, and not on the merits of Jesus Christ, but on your own merits. And the Bible tells us that there's no possible way that we could ever be good enough or ever do enough good in the world to find favor with God. But our favor with God comes through the person of Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11. He who believes in me shall live. So it all comes down to, where do you stand with Jesus Christ, and have you given your life to him and accepted his work on the cross on your behalf? Now, I'll take a minute if you have a question, and I'll answer it as best I can. Okay, I think the question is, how do I think it'll be a short time when it is as many, it says here, as many as the sands on the seashore, referring to people, when Satan will be set free. The sands on the seashore, I think, is man's fulfillment of God's command when he told Noah to go forth and multiply. And so finally, the human population will be multiplied during this period of time, not just at the end of the millennium, but during the millennial reign. And maybe I didn't cover this. During the millennial reign, when Jesus rules with an iron scepter and Satan is bound, people are still going to be born and be having babies. And even though everyone who enters the millennium will be a believer, their offspring, many of them will choose not to believe. They'll choose to rebel against God, but they will not rebel outwardly because Christ will not allow it. And if they do, he stops it right on the spot. And plus, during the millennial reign, people are going to live a lot longer. It actually says in Isaiah 65, verse 20, that never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. It says the one who fails to reach 100 years old will be considered accursed. So the lifespan of the human race, it appears, will probably go back to the pre-flood days of close to 1,000 years. Methuselah lived to be 969. So you're going to have generation upon generation upon generation who are multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And many of those, as the generations go on, are going to have hearts set against God. Even though they're living in a society and in a world of perfect peace, there'll be no war. It says in Isaiah chapter 2 that the men will take their swords and turn them into plowshares, and that there'll be no threat of war and there'll be no war. So it's going to be a peaceful time. But yet people are still going to reject Jesus Christ. And when Satan is let loose, you have a multitude of people already who are silently rebelling in their hearts against Christ and his rulership. And so all Satan has to do is go to the four corners of the earth and gather them together and then lead the procession to Jerusalem. Does that make sense? It's hard to comprehend that, but at the same time, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart of man is desperately wicked, evil. Who can know it or who can understand it? And even though Christ is ruling at that time with an iron rod in righteousness, people born during that time are still going to have a sinful nature. And there's still going to be that struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And some people are going to succumb to the flesh. Some people are going to yield to the Spirit of God. And salvation through Jesus Christ will still be necessary.
I can't remember so many more questions. Sacrificial system. After the millennium, the eternal kingdom, but don't forget.
Okay. I will say this, because there is, in, I think I mentioned, I don't remember which service, but there's a reason why you don't jump into the book of Revelation your first year in the ministry. This is the start of the 25th year that I've been teaching, preaching the Bible, and I studied the Bible before that for many years. And so I'm confident in the truth that I'm dispensing here from God's word, but at the same time, there are a lot of mysteries of God that we don't understand, and God has kept things a mystery on purpose for maybe reasons that only he knows, but for reasons that we know is so that we'll keep studying and keep searching and keep wanting to understand him more. But the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. So there is so much that God has in store for us, we can't even begin to scratch the surface. In fact, our finite minds are unable to even comprehend what he has. And so even as far as the good things he has, but also some of these things that are incomprehensible, like how could someone not follow Christ in an almost perfect environment? That doesn't make sense. But at that time, we'll see it, and we'll be able to believe it when we see it, so to speak. Okay, well, one thing about the first service is I get up here at 10 after 8, and I have whole time to talk. This one, I don't have that luxury. So let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing our closing hymn, which is There Is a City. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you again for what you have revealed to us in your word. And as we look at this book of Revelation, we know that it is the revelation of God, a revelation of the things that are yet to come. It's a revealing of yourself to us. And Lord, I pray that as we read it and as we study it, that even as you promised, we will be blessed by it and that our understanding will be expanded. And most of all, Lord, I pray that it will bring us humbly before you to confess our sins, and that the desire of our hearts will be to obey you and to follow you no matter what comes our way, or no matter what obstacles that are thrown at us by the evil one, but that we might be in total commitment to you all the time. And so, Father, we give thanks and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So there is a city.